trust that will be our heart's prayer today, that we would ask God to help us see that His will is best, that we would ask Him to use His word to break us, to shape us, and to make us like Him. I mentioned anniversaries not too long ago, earlier. The Vanderskels presented some music for us today. Their anniversary, I believe, was yesterday, right? Wherever they are, somewhere. I think they celebrated 23 years, and thankful for that. There's, like I said, there's lots of anniversaries this time of year. This Wednesday coming up is a different type of anniversary for me. I've had that anniversary for almost 20 years now, but it's a new anniversary for me in the last 3 years. I don't know if you remember this, but 3 years ago, I candidated for this position on June the 12th. So that would be Wednesday, will be the date. So 3 years. And does anybody remember what I preached on? It's what I thought. I'll give you a hint. It's in the same chapter we're in today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. It's not the same sermon, although I guess I could have. Romans chapter 8. It, as I mentioned before, this is one of my most delighted in passages, and so I try to guard myself from going to it every chance I get, but after 3 years, I figured I could do it again, all right? Title of the message this morning, if you didn't notice in the bulletin, is Praying in the Will of God. Praying in the Will of God. I have one overarching desire in this sermon, and that is that you will pray. And there's a specific way that I'd like you to pray, and that's in the will of God. And the sermon could be done there as long as we all understand what that means. And I think Paul is going to guide us through this chapter how exactly we do that. And I think he does that, he accomplishes that by contrasting a few different things. So we're going to look at three different contrasts in this chapter. I know this is not a great formula for an outline here, but three different contrasts that will help us to make our way through this chapter and see what it is that I think Paul wants us to understand with regard to praying in the will of God. On the front of the bulletin, we had 1 John 5:14 and 15, which tells us that if we ask anything according to His will, God's will, that He hears us and that we will have the requests that we have asked for. That seems like a simple enough formula. Pray in the will of God, and whatever you ask is going to be accomplished. And I think that kind of makes sense on a general level. You know, God's will is going to be accomplished, so if you ask something that's in God's will, it's going to be accomplished. But you might be tempted to say, well, if it's already part of God's will and it's going to happen whether I pray or not, why bother praying? And prayer is a means that God ordains to accomplish His ends. When we talk about election to salvation, you might think, well, if everybody that's going to go to heaven is elect, then why do I need to preach the gospel? Again, God has the ends, but he also ordains the means to get to that end. And the way He does that is through us proclaiming His truth. And the way God accomplishes His will in many ways is through the prayers of His people. Does He need us? No. But He chooses to involve us so that we understand better what His will is and so that we can praise Him in the results, even if those results are not what we wanted them to be. So, you may ask, how are we supposed to know God's will? I mean, there are several books out there that walk you through how to discern the will of God. You could always use the fleece method, right? If you're an Old Testament judge that lacks faith, right? How are we supposed to know God's will, you might ask? Well, I'm glad that you asked because I'm going to give you the answer, all right? And I guess I could have put this in the bulletin to save you time. If you need this, I'll email this to you, okay? So I don't want you to get caught up because I'm going to go fast. All right, so here's five things that are clearly specified in Scripture that are the will of God. The Bible tells us that God's will is that people be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Secondly, that they be spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:17 and 18. Thirdly, that they be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8. Fourthly, that they be submissive, 1 Peter 2:13 to 15. And lastly, that they suffer, 1 Peter 3:17. Now, that last one, we could get that from our text. But in Peter, I think what helps us to understand is it says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It says, if you're going to suffer, make sure it's for doing God's will, not for doing something wrong. And so suffering in that context doesn't sound like it's a definite, but in our text, it sounds a little bit more definite. And you might be sitting here thinking, okay, but if that's God's will, if God's will is for me to suffer, then should I bother praying when I'm suffering? If I know that God's will is for me to suffer, is there any point in praying against that? Lord, relieve me from this suffering. Do we have any texts of Scripture that talk about that? I'm glad you asked. Yes, we do. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and three times he asked God to remove it. And did God remove it? No, but Paul learned something, that in his weakness, God's strength could be manifest. And so at the end, Paul says, therefore, I will more gladly boast in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. God's power works through me if I'm weak. His power is not going to work through me if I'm so strong and great. And there's something that happened to Paul in Paul's life that would have caused him to boast in his Christian life. That is, he got to see the glories of heaven. And he says, in order to keep me from boasting about that opportunity, I got this thorn in the flesh. Jesus in the garden prayed that the cup would pass, the cup of suffering would pass from him. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Here's Jesus praying that suffering would pass. Those are a couple examples where the suffering doesn't pass. What about an example where the suffering does pass? Do we have an example of that? Well, instead of taking like poll from the audience, right, let me just tell you one of the ones I thought of. Acts chapter 12. Herod kills James. Okay, so if anybody's praying for James to be relieved of suffering, that didn't happen. And then Herod sees that his poll numbers are going up, approval ratings through the roof. Hey, I should kill another one. Let me kill Peter. Oh, it's Passover. Can't do that. Okay, so I'll wait. I'll just put him in jail. After Passover, then I'll kill him. So he captures Peter. And what happens to the believers? They start to pray. Now, the Bible does not tell us what they prayed about. It tells us they prayed for Peter. I don't know what they were praying, though. I don't know that they were praying that he would be released. Because when he was released supernaturally and showed up at the gate, nobody believed it was him. Except the girl that heard him talk. Here they are praying. And if they were praying, Lord, release Peter. And Rhoda says, hey, Peter's at the gate. No, he's not. Because we're praying about it right now. It's like, wait a second, hold on. You're not praying, believing? So I don't know if it was that they were praying that he would be released or if they were praying that he would be able to endure the suffering. That God would give him grace while he goes through his execution. Maybe that's what they were praying. But we do see that Peter was released. James gets the sword. Peter gets released. Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer, and sometimes it's God's will to be released from the suffering. You say, how in the world are we supposed to know the difference? I'm glad you asked that question. So otherwise, we'd be done with the sermon right now. If you knew the answer to that question, we wouldn't need this sermon. Because that's what this whole passage is driving us to, is how do we discern how to pray in the will of God when we're going through suffering? It's assumed we will. So we're going to notice three contrasts. The first contrast we're going to notice in verses 1 to 17 is between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. These are not two classes of people, but they are two classifications of people, all right? I'm not trying to make a big deal out of that, but there is this idea that some unbelievers have that we tend to think of ourselves as greater than them. And Paul's not trying to indicate that there's some special value in us that God saw and said, ooh, that's the one I want because he's so special. Right? In fact, Paul would kind of indicate that actually Jesus tends to choose those who are not the greatest so that he can confound those who are in the flesh very great or strong or wise. But Paul's going to classify people as those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5 tells us, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, if they were going to pray, they would pray for things in the flesh, things that their flesh desires. That's what they would want to see happen. And perhaps you will interact with people who say, you know, I've tried prayer before. I asked God for the Ferrari and I never got it. Right? Therefore, I know there can't possibly be a God. People that ask things according to the flesh are people who whose minds are set on the things of the flesh. And verse 6 tells us that this mindset is death. Verse 7 tells us this mindset is hostile to God and doesn't submit to its law. In fact, it can't. What would their prayer life be like? Verse 8 tells us that these people cannot please God. So would they pray according to the will of God if they knew it? No, they wouldn't. They cannot please God. Well, what about those who live according to the Spirit? Well, verse 1 highlights the fact that there is no condemnation to these people. God is for them, right? He no longer is angry with them. He no longer punishes them for their sin because the punishment has been poured out on Jesus. These people set their minds not on things of the flesh, but on things of the Spirit. Their mindset is life and peace. These people, according to verse 10, have the indwelling of the Spirit. I'm sorry, verse 9. And in verse 10, the indwelling of Christ. Verse 13, these people are putting to death the deeds of the body. So are they going to ask for things according to the flesh, according to what their body wants? No, because they're putting to death those deeds. They've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, verse 15 tells us. They have assurance of their salvation according to the Holy Spirit, verse 16. And they have an inheritance with Christ, verse 17, that he calls glorification. Those are people who live according to the Spirit. And they not only have life in this world more abundant, but they're looking forward to life in extreme, in glorification in the future. And Paul, he classifies these two so that we can contrast one next to the other. And when we consider the prayers of a person who lives according to the flesh versus the prayers of somebody who lives according to the Spirit, I think the character and the nature of those prayers are going to be vastly different. And if we're going to ask things according to the will of God, we can't be having our minds set on things of the flesh. We have to instead put those things to death. So we have a contrast between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Second contrast he gives us is between temporary things and eternal things. He gives us a contrast between temporary things and eternal things. Now the temporary things we see in verses 17 and 18 that there is suffering in this life. There is suffering in this life. If we were to talk for any amount of time, I'm sure everybody in here has something they could share, a time or a moment in life or an experience that they had in life where they went through some kind of suffering. Something that we're kind of accustomed to, perhaps. And yet we don't probably suffer the way they suffered. Not to diminish our suffering a whole lot, but consider the catalog of suffering that he lists for us in verses 35 and 36. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't think any of us really have a good grasp on that kind of suffering. And yet, Paul highlights it as a temporary thing. Yes, it's bad. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it or anything, but he says, but recognize it's temporary. Okay, what else? All right, so we have suffering in this life. It's temporary. Verses 19 to 23 tell us that creation waits and groans because it is subject to futility and corruption. Right? We see this all over the place, not just our cars rusting, but we see everything corrupted in this life. Right? We even see politicians being corrupted, but he's not talking about that kind of corruption necessarily. Here he's saying that every aspect of the world is groaning. It sees that it's futile to keep on going the way it's going because it's headed towards destruction and it's decaying. And it groans. I don't know if you ever hear creation groan. I don't know that it's necessarily supposed to be an audible groan, but he says creation, all of creation, is groaning because of its futility and corruption. And in verse 23, he also says that believers also groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans and believers groan. What is this groaning that he's talking about? Well, groaning is translated groaning. Later on in verse 35, it's translated distress. It can be translated narrow. You're trying to get through a very narrow passage or you're struggling, you're distressed because of a difficult or undesirable circumstance. It's an expression that you do to yourself. It's involuntary. It's in the face of an undesirable circumstance. And he says, all of creation's doing it, and we're doing it too. This is the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:8 when he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, but not distressed, but not groaning. And here he says, but we are groaning. We are going through this difficulty. This is the same root word as we see in Acts 7:34, where, quoting from Exodus, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Well, he's quoting from Exodus 3. And what does God say in Exodus 3? He says, I have surely seen this affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. What's the implication? We're groaning, and God knows it. God sees it. God hears it. Even though maybe nobody around you knows what you're going through, he says, I hear it, and I'm going to do something about it. That was the promise. That was the reality that they had in Exodus. That's the reality that we have today. This groaning is temporary. It is not going to last forever. But until Christ returns, until he makes all things new, we are going to groan. It's going to be bad. Creation's groaning and believers groaning. Those are the temporary things. And they're bad. No doubt about it. But what's the contrast? What about the eternal things? Back to my favorite verse. Verse 1. No condemnation. Now, that's a rock that we stand on. That's a rock that should give us great comfort. No matter what we're going through, no matter how bad it gets, the fact that God is never, ever going to be angry at me. He's never going to judge me for my sin. But that's not the only thing Paul says. Verse 31, he says that God is for us. It's not just that he's passive about it, and okay, I can't punish you for it because it's already been punished, but boy, you're just not my favorite. You know, I'm gonna highlight this guy over here, that lady over there, you're just going to sit on the bench. Now, God is for us. He's not passive towards us. He is positively in our corner. He is on our side. He is pushing for us. And in fact, he's causing all things to work together for us and for our good. God is for us for eternity. Secondly, Paul mentions in the eternal things category that we have an inheritance with Christ. There's a saying, where there's a will, I want to be in it. I know, Father's Day's coming. The dad jokes are going to get bad. All right, where there's a will, I want to be in it. He's saying, here's an inheritance that's going to last beyond your 70. Right? It's nice to have an inheritance when some uncle or aunt you didn't know just leaves you a bunch of money. That's nice, but that lasts for a temporary amount of time. Here he's talking about an inheritance that is eternal. And it's not this, you know, $11 check that you got. It's like, wow, really, you shouldn't have. This is a great inheritance. It's so great that when Paul saw it, God had to put a thorn in his flesh to keep him from bragging about the fact that he saw it. And so instead of telling us about it, he goes, let me tell you, I'm not allowed to tell you any details, but it's better than what you're going through right now. In fact, as he compares and contrasts, he goes, when you put suffering in this life on one side of the scale, and you put the glory that God's going to reveal to us on the other side of the scale, it doesn't even measure. Like, it just flies up in the air. You can't compare the two. They're not on the same plane. They're nowhere close to being comparable. And he says, well, yeah, the suffering is bad, but it's temporary. It's a momentary light affliction in comparison to the wonderful glory that we're going to have forever. And when you have this contrast between the temporary things and the eternal things, what is it that we're going to pray for? I suspect you're a lot like me and you're going to pray about the temporary things. Because that's what we're used to praying about. That's where we go. That's where we live right now. And we think, yeah, in eternity, then that'll be great. But for now, let's pray about the things that are bothering me right now. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray about those things. Please don't get me wrong about that. Yes, we definitely should pray about those things. Jesus prayed about those things. It's definitely we should. But the question is that really what sets the direction and the tone of all of our prayer? That what we want is something in this life, some relief temporarily now while we're here? Or are we looking forward to something much greater? Paul says these temporary sufferings are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. That's verse 18. But look at what he says in verses 35 to 39. We've read 35 and 36. I'll just jump down to 37. So in light of all of these negative things, these tribulations and peril, he says, is that able to separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the one who has power over all things, who no longer condemns us, who is for us, loves us so much that nothing can devastate that love. And so Paul says, when you compare temporary things with eternal things, when you compare what the world has to offer versus what Christ gives to us, there is no comparison. And your focus shouldn't go towards this side of death and hostility against God. Your focus should definitely go more towards the love of Christ that constrains us, that gives us the power and the strength to get through. So, we've got two contrasts out of the way. We have the contrast between, we just saw temporary things versus eternal things. We also saw the contrast between those whose minds are set on the things of the earth or the flesh versus those whose minds are set on the spirit. And what's the last contrast? Well, the last contrast is weird because there's three parts to it. All right, we've had two parts up till now. Now we've got three parts, all right? So we'll be kind of weird about this. Verses 22 to 30. Contrast what we don't know with what we do know and with what God knows. Not necessarily in that order. What we don't know, I think the next one is what God knows, and then what we do know. And Paul actually uses these terms, what we know, what we don't know, what God knows, in the text, and that's what points us to this contrast. We get to verse 26, and he highlights something that we don't know. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know how to pray. So I'm talking to people that don't know how to pray, and I'm someone who doesn't know how to pray. And I'm telling you the words of another man who doesn't know how to pray. Say, is there any hope in this? Yes, there is. There's great hope in this. Because we're not left alone. It's part of the good news. We'll get to that in a minute. We don't always know how to pray. Now, I find some divine humor in this. Humor that I don't think the Apostle Paul realized, and his original audience didn't realize. So that's what makes it suspicious, right? All right, who's he writing to? He's writing to the Romans. What religion comes out of Rome? Catholicism. Who do they pray to? In addition to lots of people, they pray to saints, right? They pray to their patron saints. And what does he say? Verses 26 and 27, he says, we don't know how to pray, and the Spirit intercedes for us. And then he restates it a different way in the next verse. The Holy Spirit intercedes for saints. Why? Because saints don't know how to pray. So here he's writing to Romans, and the church that comes out of Rome says, pray to the saints. And Paul's like, no, no, no. The saints don't know how to pray. Right? That's a bad intercessor for you. Okay? Let's leave it at that. So I think it's a little bit of divine humor. All right. What does he mean, we don't know how to pray? Well, it seems to indicate he's saying we don't have the right words to say. Now, it could be that we are going through distress to the point where we just don't even know what to say. And you've probably been in situations like that. I don't even know what to say. I'm not even sure what to ask. I have no words left. I'm just going to groan as I have been. That could be what he's saying. It could be, though, he's saying, I'm going through suffering and distress, and I don't know if I should pray for deliverance or strength to make it through. Either are valid. I'm not gonna take sides on that. But here's the situation. Do any of us know for sure whether God means to give us deliverance or strength to endure? And the answer is no. You know, unless you have divine revelation somehow, and you should be suspicious of that, we don't necessarily know in the midst of a trial whether God means to deliver us or not. And Paul didn't either. You recall he writes to the Philippians, I have a desire to leave this world and to be with Christ, but I also have the desire to stay and minister to you, and I don't know which one of those to choose. And I think God probably wants me to stay, but if I die, it's gain. Paul's admitting he does not know if he's going to live or die in this situation. And is he grieved by that? No. He's fine with either option. You say, but if we don't know what the will of God is specifically, then how do we know which way to pray? Well, there's a hint that's coming, okay? Let me just hint at that. There's an answer that's coming. But before he even gets to the answer, he tells us that even if we don't know what to pray because we don't know the will of God, he's going to contrast what we don't know with what God does know. We don't know how to pray, but God does. Because God knows his will. He doesn't have Alzheimer's, right? He doesn't forget his will. He knows his will. And the whole Trinity knows the will of God. And he's going to highlight that for us here. He starts off with talking about the Spirit. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. There's our word groanings again. Groanings, in our translation, says too deep for words. Or we could just say without words, with wordless groanings. The Spirit intercedes for us with wordless groanings. Not only does he help us, and I guess I skipped over that part, the first part of the verse tells us that the Spirit helps us. He comes to our aid in our weakness. And that word weakness is kind of interesting. We were studying this Wednesday night in youth group. James uses this word to describe a person who is so sick he can't even get to church, right? He can't get to the ministry center to get prayer. And so he calls the elders to him. And the elders come and they pray over him in the name of the Lord and they anoint his head with oil, right? And he says, that person is sick. That's their same word here for weakness. It's a word that's used to describe Lazarus right before he died. He was sick. He was weak. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. And Jesus stayed where he was for a couple extra days to let the sickness go on to death. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus to the Philippians, one who was sick to the point of death or nearly to death. So he's not just saying, hey, you know, you're tired and the Spirit's going to help you when you're just a little bit tired. He's talking about a debilitating sickness here. He's talking about you are very weak because of the suffering that's come upon you, because of the turmoil that you're going through, and the Holy Spirit is coming to help you. The Spirit comes to help us in our weakness. When we lack confidence, we feel inadequate. That's where the Spirit comes to meet us. And he intercedes for us with wordless groanings. So the Spirit knows the will of God, and he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus intercedes for us. All the time, he's our intercessor. And he knows what the will of God is. And God knows what the will of God is. He's described as the one who knows our hearts. In verse 27, he also says, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what's in our heart, and he knows what's in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is praying according to what? The will of God. Verse 27, the Spirit knows the will of God. The will of God, the mind of the Spirit, and his purpose in verse 28 are all in harmony here. And so when Jesus prays for us, when the Spirit prays for us, when God who knows our hearts hears our groaning, they are for us. And they are helping us. They know what the will is, and they're going to see it accomplished. So what don't we know? We don't know how to pray. What does God know? He knows our hearts. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit knows the will of God. The Son knows the will of God. But what do we know? We've seen what we don't know. We've seen what God knows. What do we know? And Paul tells us something that we do know that should impact the way we pray according to God's will. And that's verses 28 through 30. What do we know? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, his will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Back to that. What do we know? Well, verse 22 tells us that we know creation's groaning, but now he tells us something even more important, that even though all creation's groaning and we're groaning and the Spirit's groaning, that God is sovereignly causing all things to work together for good. Now, in our translation, it kind of looks like all the things are the object here, the actor here. But it's not that these all things are independently working together, like they just happened to get in, they formed a club, and hey, you work with me, and I'll work with you, and we're. It's not that all these things are coming together just happen to be. As the NASB translates it, God causes all things to work together for good. God is the actor in this verse. He's the one that's doing it, and he's doing it what? According to his purpose or his will, according to his preordained plan. And that plan is that we will end up receiving something good. And that good is defined in verse 29. The good is, first of all, that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. Say, I thought good was that I was going to get a raise. I thought good meant that our house was going to, you know, get refinanced for zero. I thought good was fill in the blank. I thought good was I was going to have a clean bill of health when I go to the doctor. I thought good was that my debt was going to get canceled. I thought good was going to be something of the flesh. And remember, Paul has already contrasted that those who set their minds on the things of flesh are headed towards death and decay. So good can't mean something there. And good can't mean something temporary. Good has to mean something that has to do with the mind of the Spirit. Good has to do with something that is eternal. And he says, what is good for you in verse 29 is that you become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, how do we get conformed into the image of Christ? We go through suffering. James says, you go through trials of various kinds. That's God's will. Not just to make life rough on you, but to make you like Jesus. And that's not the final piece of the puzzle. It's not just to make you like Jesus, it's so that Jesus will have first place in all things. End of verse 29. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's part one. Part two, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, we could add, and sisters. Right? We are conformed into the image of Christ, not just so that things happen good for us, but so that Christ is exalted to first place. If you want to know how I got there, you'll have to go back 3 years and listen to that sermon, all right? Or talk to me afterwards, right? What does he mean that he's the firstborn among many brothers? It's that he has the preeminent place, is the way it's translated in Colossians. That Jesus would have first place in every aspect of life, both now and for eternity. That's God's plan. For of him and from him and through him and to him be all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Right? All of this is pointing towards Jesus. And so whatever happens in your life, if you want to pray according to the will of God, then your prayer should be somehow related to you becoming more like Jesus, other people that are believers becoming more like Jesus, and Jesus having first place in all things. You pray that way, and you've just prayed in the will of God. You say, but what if I mess up? It doesn't matter. You got the Holy Spirit interceding for you. You got Christ interceding for you. And you've got God the Father who knows your heart, who searches your heart, and sees where you're groaning. And he can interpret that because of Jesus. Jesus knows what it is like to go through this life and what it is to groan. And the Holy Spirit knows what it's like to groan. And God is used to listening to the groaning of his people and meeting their need and rushing in to help them. And so if we're going to pray in God's will, we have to pray according to how his will has been described to us. It's been described to us as something that involves having our mindset on the Spirit. It's described as having our mindset on eternal things rather than temporary things, and being able to see that the eternal is so much better than the suffering we're going through temporarily. It also involves us reflecting on what we don't know, what God knows, and what we actually do know. And what we know about God's will is that it's for our good, that we would be like Christ, and he would have first place in everything. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you that you are for us. And since you are for us, who can be against us? Since Jesus is our judge and he is also our sacrificial atoner, we have no reason to fear condemnation. We're thankful that not only are you for us, but you are touched with our infirmities. You hear our groanings, and you constantly are interceding on our behalf and causing everything to work together for our good, that we might be like Jesus and he might have first place in everything. May that impact our thinking. May that impact our praying. And may we seek things that are eternal, things of the Spirit, and not the temporary things of the flesh. May we put those to death through the power and the desire that you give us through Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.